Back in the 19th century, a New York farmer by the name of William Miller began a new religion. And one of the essential features distinguishing this new religion was a fanatical belief in the return of Jesus Christ. I say fanatical, not because the Millerites confessed a belief in such a return, but because they dared to predict the date it would occur. It was announced publicly, and of course the press had a field day with it. According to Miller, Jesus would return between March 21st, 1842, and March 21st, 1843. All people were summarily exhorted to ready themselves for his arrival because, after all, it was a certainty. Well, to make a year-long story short, Jesus didn't return. And disappointment swept through the Millerite ranks. Miller himself, however, he remained undaunted. He had simply miscalculated. And so he sharpened his pencil, refigured the details, and set another date. This time, Jesus would definitely return. The announcement was made in August of 1844. Jesus Christ would return between October 20th and 22nd of that same year. And again, without reservation, the Millerites published their prediction. Get ready for the end of the world. In fact, as the time drew near, a sign was displayed on a Philadelphia store window. It read like this: "This shop will be closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all." A group of about 200 people sold all their possessions. Why they sold them rather than giving them is a quandary to me. They gathered together at a designated location and, wearing only white robes, waited for his coming. And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. October 20th came and went. So did the 21st, and the 22nd, and the 23rd. October passed into November. 1844 rolled into 1845. 5 years later, William Miller died, and the wisest statement ever made by the Millerites was chiseled onto his tombstone. It reads, "At the appropriate time, the end shall be." And that's precisely right. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we believe, dear friends, that this coming could occur at any moment. At the same time, it is clearly the repeated burden of the New Testament to tell us that this expectation should not result in a kind of wild-eyed fanaticism. It ought not to cause Christians to lose their practical equilibrium or their relevance to this culture. To the contrary, it should provoke a more fervent and muscular Christianity, a Christian life that is more effectively influential for the sake of the gospel. Given the soon coming of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 challenges us like this: let us walk with decency, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, and make no plans to satisfy the fleshly desires. Paul tells Titus that while waiting for the second coming of Jesus, we should deny godlessness and worldly lusts, that we are to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. Peter says that the return of Jesus makes clear what sort of people we should be in holy conduct and godliness. 1 John adds that his coming should drive us to the act of self-purification. You catch the consistent theme? In each of these cases, and in dozens more, the second coming of Jesus Christ is set forth as an incentive to greater perseverance in holy and righteous living. The fact of the matter is, arguably, the case could be made in the New Testament that is the defining incentive to holy living. Rather than lead us into irrelevance, you see, it'll cause us to more honestly evaluate the integrity of the choices we make in the most practical areas of our lives. Which brings us, beloved, to the very question we've been reckoning with in these days. How do we reignite spiritual enthusiasm? How do we stimulate a greater faithfulness to the gospel? Given the rage of the devil, the allure of the world, and the unholy undertow of our own remaining sin, how do we renew, sustain, and even intensify our commitment to follow Jesus Christ to the very end of our lives? Or, as we've been asking it, how do we rekindle the passion to persevere? Many of you young men and women are about to return to your respective campuses this week. As Christians, how can you protect your devotion to the gospel in such a way that over the course of the entire year, you prove to be the one influencing students rather than being the one influenced? How will you persevere? And more to the point, how will you rekindle the passion to persevere when you begin to waver? From the text before us, we've considered two essential points, vital, dear friends, to John's argument to the Asia Minor churches. Firstly, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, we must reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We must reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a New Testament scholar to identify the burden of Jesus in these final verses of the Revelation. He reiterates it himself three times. I am coming. And the reason for this claim is obvious, is it not? As always, it's driven by an ethical agenda. It's to urge Christians to keep on keeping the prophetic words of this book. Or in other words, to persevere in faithfulness to the gospel. Why? Because as we discovered, the reward of persevering is blessedness. The full and final experience of eternal life. To rekindle our passion to persevere, we begin by reestablishing the priority of his second coming. But Jesus does more here than merely establish the fact of his coming, doesn't he? To be more precise, on each of these three occasions, he declares his quick coming, his soon coming. In other words, friends, what pushes the demand for perseverance to a greater level of intensity is the recognition of the at-any-momentness of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we phrased our second point like this. We must recognize the imminence of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We must recognize the imminence of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's what challenges, you see, the natural tendencies we have toward a procrastinated repentance, a procrastinated obedience. I promise to give up the cheating when I get accepted finally at that top flight university. I promise to start honoring the Lord with my money when I get the raise at work. I promise to end the affair after one final weekend together. What we need to hear afresh, beloved, is the promise of Jesus. I'm coming quickly. So quickly, in fact, that in a very real sense, it's already begun. Therefore, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. If you need to repent, you better repent right now, because the fact of the matter is, there isn't even really time to repent. You're already living in the age, the epoch, Daniel 12 taught us, that marks the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember verse 10, don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near. Let Daniel 12 interpret that for you, beloved. The age of the coming of Jesus Christ has already been inaugurated and the first expression of His coming has already been outpoured in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's coming. He's coming now. But all of that begs an obvious question, don't you think? The question of intention. The so what question. For what reason is He coming? It's a question that brings us now to a third point essential to the passion to persevere. And it is this. We must recall the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We must recall the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, I've really been wondering these days, why is it that the second coming of Jesus has yet to grip us as profoundly as has the other manifestations of His saving work? That while on the one hand it remains a confession that we readily affirm, on the other hand, it seems that it's yet to play a major role in influencing the way we live, which is clearly the intention of it in the New Testament. I think one of the reasons for that fact, beloved, may be found in this very text. In other words, might it be possible that the coming again of Jesus has yet to become a major motivator to holy living precisely because we have lost sight of the primary purpose of it? The primary purpose for it? Might it be that somewhere along the way in our Christian journey, we've been taught a particular theological system that has suggested ultimately this purpose is now irrelevant to us as Christians? Beloved, the purpose of His coming, not merely the fact of its imminence, the purpose of His coming is the very thing that makes it such a provocative stimulus to ongoing faithfulness. Now listen to these words, verse 12. Look, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. Now, admittedly, friends, there's nothing very sophisticated here. Nothing super difficult to understand. But let's consider these words this morning, shall we, by asking of them three simple questions. Here's the first. What is the purpose for His coming? What is the purpose for His coming? Answer. The purpose for His coming is to commence and execute the final judgment of the human race. The purpose for His coming is to commence and execute the final judgment of the human race. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Very strong purpose statement now in the original. To repay each person according to what he has done. You see the word there, reward? It means to pay what is due. It means to render wages. It speaks of a recompense that is based upon what a person has earned and thus deserves, whether that recompense happens to be positive or negative. What's in view here, my friends, quite simply, is the final judgment of the human race. The history of humanity, as we now know it, will not go on forever ad infinitum ad nauseam. There is coming a day that will be the last day. In a manner of speaking, the great and final day. What will he say when he shouts? The question took me by surprise. I'd already found that West African Bible College students could ask some of the most penetrating questions about minute details of the Scriptures. Reverend, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. I'd like to know what that shout will be. I wanted to leave the question unanswered, to tell him that we must not go past what Scripture has revealed. But my mind wandered to an encounter I had earlier in the day with a refugee from the Liberian Civil War. The man, a high school principal, told me how he was apprehended by a two-man death squad. After several hours of terror, as the men described how they would torture and kill him, he narrowly escaped. After hiding in a bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and escape to a neighboring country. But the escape cost him dearly. 2 of his children lost their lives. The stark cruelty unleashed on an unsuspecting, undeserving population had touched me deeply. I also saw flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on my way to the office. Every day I see how poverty destroys dignity, robs men of the best of what it means to be human, and sometimes substitutes the worst of what it means to be an animal. I am haunted by the vacant eyes of people who have lost all hope. Reverend, you've not given me an answer. What will he say? The question hadn't gone away. Enough, I said. He will shout, enough, when he returns. A look of surprise came over the face of the student. What do you mean, enough? Enough suffering. Enough starvation. Enough terror. Enough indignity. Enough sickness. Enough disease. Enough death. Enough. And I might add, enough sin, enough rebellion, enough defiance, enough iniquity, enough. Will he actually shout enough? I don't know. But that is, in effect, what will happen. The act of his coming will bring everything in this world to a screeching halt, and the judgment of the human race will begin. It's the purpose of his coming. Here now is the second question. Who is this coming judge? Who is this coming judge? You say, Art, you got to be kidding. What, do you think we've been asleep here the last 2 weeks? And even if we had, we're a pretty smart bunch. Because the words in verse 12, they're printed in red letters. We know what that means. Jesus is speaking then. Very good. He is the one speaking then. He's the one coming quickly. He's the one possessing due wages. He's the one who will dispense them. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus is the judge. Now, friends, next Lord's Day, we're going to carefully consider his qualifications for this task. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In the middle of verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. But for the time being, it's enough for us to realize that this coming judge is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the judge. And it seems to me that all by itself, that will shatter so many of the false perceptions that people in our own day have foisted upon him. The images of him they've sought to promote. I mean, you read the magazines, don't you? I hope you do. You watch the television shows and the talk shows. Jesus, the teacher. Jesus, the philosopher. Jesus the mystic with the faraway look in his eyes. Jesus the prophet. Jesus the social revolutionary. Jesus the pacifist. Jesus the feminist. Jesus the non-judgmental, all-inclusive embodiment of love. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Is this the same Jesus John sees in chapter 1, which causes him to fall to the ground like a dead man? Is this the Jesus John sees in Revelation 7, whose return inspires such dread that the people of the world run into the mountains and hills and pray that the rocks would fall upon them and kill them and hide them from him? Is this the same Jesus that John sees in Revelation 19, the great warrior riding on the white steed, eyes like fiery flames, robes spattered with blood, and a giant broadsword emerging out of his mouth? Are your thoughts of Jesus Christ inclusive of these kinds of images? Do you remember the scene that appears at the end of chapter 20? Turn there for a moment. Referred to commonly as the Great White Throne Judgment. Let me remind you of it just briefly. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Now, friends, it's simple. You've got the place of judgment, the great white throne. You've got the people being judged, everyone who has ever lived and died, great and small. You've got the criteria for judgment, the infallible record of everything they ever did, the books. But who's the judge? The text doesn't say. And so in the flow of John's argument, he leaves us scratching our heads saying, I wonder who the judge will be. He gets to the epilogue and he answers the one lingering question. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. In John chapter 5, Jesus says that the Father has given him the right to pass judgment. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here he is. For all the rejection and all the hatred and all the hostility that he's endured from the human race, his work as judge will be his final, ultimate, and highest exaltation. What's the purpose for this coming? To commence and execute the final judgment of the human race. Who is this coming judge? Jesus Christ. Now, question 3. How comprehensive will his judgment be? How comprehensive will his judgment be? Let me give you 3 answers right up front. First, number 1, quite simply, beloved, it's inclusive of you. And I mean that in the most personal way. It's inclusive of you. What does Jesus say here? Look, my reward is with me to repay each person. Each person without exception. That's very simple, isn't it? Christians. Some of you may have embraced a particular theological system that somehow thinks Christians are exempt from judgment. With all due respect, that system is wrong. Each person, Christian, Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, Mormon, Hindu, agnostic, atheist, men, women, adults, children, each person. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about judging all the nations. In Acts 17, Paul says that the whole world will be judged by this one who has been raised from the dead. And friends, as we've already seen in Revelation 20, those who experience judgment are all those who have lived and died. Now pay your money and take your choice, but it's all the same. This judgment is inclusive of everybody, which means it's inclusive of you. How comprehensive will this judgment be? It's a judgment of the broadest possible scope. It's inclusive of you. You, each one of you, each one of us will face Jesus Christ in judgment. Here's the second answer. How comprehensive is this judgment? It corresponds to all the deeds of your life. My reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. Do you realize, beloved, that this includes your words? I don't know about you, but this is terrifying to me. Jesus says, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word they speak. Husbands, wives, children, church members, pastors. This judgment, moreover, will include your thoughts. You mean not just my words, but my thoughts? Paul says, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. My motives? The secret things that nobody else sees? The bad attitude that I mask while performing my duties? The reasons I do what I do? And of course, beloved, this judgment will include your deeds. What did we read back in chapter 20, verse 12? And the dead were judged according to their works. Words, thoughts, deeds. Every good deed done from a good motive. Every good deed done from a bad motive. Every bad deed done from a good motive, and every bad deed done from a bad motive. No partiality, no favoritism, no sliding scale or curve. Pure, unadulterated, inflexible justice. The very thing that you've often thrown back in God's face. Life's not fair. If only God would treat me fairly. You're going to get your wish. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that God will judge the world in righteousness. Moreover, friends, notice the individuality in this judgment. Look. To repay each person according to what he has done. I'm not abusing the text to say, or what she has done. You know what this means, friends? You're not going to stand before Jesus Christ on the basis of the godliness of your saintly grandmother. You will not stand before Jesus Christ as a family unit. This is not home judgment. You will not be judged by the goodness of your father and mother, the commitment of your spouse, or the faithfulness of the church to which you belonged. You will not stand before Jesus Christ as a youth group. It reminds me of the lady who once said that she wanted to be married to four different men in her lifetime. Have you heard this? She said that each one would help her with the four things she needed most. First, she wanted to marry a banker. Secondly, she wanted to marry a movie star. Third, a minister. And finally, a funeral director. And when asked why, she answered, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. You may think that staying close to the right people will help you on the day of judgment, but I assure you, beloved, it's on that day that you will become most powerfully aware of your individuality. Suddenly, your natural, intuitive, American disposition of individualism will bring you to your knees in terror. You'll stand before Jesus Christ alone to give an account of everything you ever did, everything you ever said, everything you ever thought. How comprehensive will His judgment be? It will be inclusive of you. It will correspond to all the deeds of your life. Thirdly now, it will be the event that determines your eternal destiny. It will be the event that determines your eternal destiny. When Jesus Christ returns to judge the human race, the wages that He brings are nothing less than eternal blessedness and eternal condemnation. Notice now, beloved, the mention of these two destinies. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Now, friends, there are two familiar images to you there in that verse, both of which have come at us from the last great vision of the new creation. First of all, you'll note he mentions the tree of life. In fact, the way the Greek reads here is very strong. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have authority over the tree of life. That is an amazing statement. Adam and Eve were allowed to eat from the tree of life, you know. But after their sin of eating from the restricted tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were barred from eating from the tree of life. It was a symbol of immortality. Because of their sin, however, immortality was forsaken for death. The wages of sin is death. Well, what did we discover in verse 2 of chapter 22? In the new creation, the tree of life appears again, that symbol of immortality. And the point here now in verse 14 is to say this, there is a group of people who will be given authority over the tree of life. That is to say, they will be granted the right to use it for their own redemptive benefit. It's the promise, beloved, of immortality, eternal life. And that's followed by a second familiar image, and they may enter the city by the gate. What did we learn? Do you remember? What did we learn when we considered the image of this city, the vision of this city? We discovered in the earliest portions of chapter 21 that it's not a literal city at all. That John himself defines it for us as the bride of the Lamb. The glorified church. The full company of the people of God in their consummate expression of beauty and glory. Why likened to a city, we asked? To emphasize the eternal community of God's people. To stress the intimacy of fellowship that a Christian will share both with God and the people who belong to Him. But is this the ultimate expression that awaits every human being? No. There's another destiny to be determined at the final judgment, verse 15. Outside are the dogs. Not literal dogs, of course. That is a very strong pejorative comment speaking of people who are the most unholy. The sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. By the way, in case you didn't notice, in keeping with John's style, he mentions here seven categories of sinners. John never uses sevens by accident. Seven is always suggesting completion. All sinners! But what does he mean when he says that they are outside? Well, in keeping with this imagery of the city, this metaphor of the city, he means that these people are external to the eternal fellowship of God's people in the new creation. Earlier, my friends, if you recall, he spoke in very similar terms. He just used a different metaphor. Look back at chapter 21, verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 8. Notice the list is very nearly the same. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. In other words, beloved, to be external to the fellowship of God's people, to be outside as an act of judgment, is to be confined to the lake of fire. Outside would be akin to outer darkness, to use the words of Jesus. Now, I want to draw your attention to something very important here. And you're going to need to work a little bit to stay with me, but it's of great importance to you, friends. Compare the actions of these two groups of people that serve to determine their respective eternal destinies. They both do something. Notice the first group, verse 14. It's identified as those who continually, is the idea in the original, wash their robes. They continually wash their robes. That's what they do. Now, let me help you understand this by developing this image just a bit. Let's play with this metaphor. Every human being carries about with him a robe. And for every single minute of his existence, he's always in the process of adding to it. Every thought, every word, every act serves as a lifelong thread that gets progressively woven into this robe. Were you to glance into a full-length mirror and find there an honest, truthful, objective look at your robe, you would see immediately its one predominant feature: its pervasive filthiness. That from top to bottom, side to side, it is soiled with spots and stains and blemishes and blotches and defects. Moreover, for all of your effort to clean it, nothing ever changes. The filthiness remains. All earthly detergents prove useless. Now, here's the distressing thing, my friends. This robe is the revealed manifestation of your life. It's what you've made of yourself. It's your character. It's who you are as the all-seeing God sees you. Which is why God's words in Jeremiah can haunt your soul. God says, even if you wash with lye and use a great amount of soap, the stain of your guilt is still in front of me. And yet it is God himself who supplies a remedy: a crimson bath into which you can immerse your robe so that when it reappears, it is amazingly white. Perfectly white. The robe is your life. The pervasive stains are sin. The cleansing bath is the application of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ to you. Some of you are old enough to remember the words of the hymn writer: there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Now, beloved, listen to me with great care. Those who enjoy the blessedness of immortality and intimate fellowship with God and his people do so not because they earned that privilege by the power of their own moral efforts, because they somehow managed to clean up their own life sufficiently so as to satisfy the stringent requirements of the judge. Their experience of eternal life will be the consequence of one thing and one thing only: the cleansing power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, is that clear? I need you to nod and tell me that you understand this, because in good conscience I can't move forward unless I know you do. Everything I'm about to say will not equivocate that point, but it will fill it out, and you need to appreciate the nuance. What now about the second group of people? Like the first group, they do certain things that determine their destiny. Now, for simplicity's sake, we could summarize it by saying they practice sin. Outside are the dogs: sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. You say, now wait a minute, Art. For the first group, the basis for their eternal destiny is the provision of God. That's right. For the second group, the basis for their eternal destiny is the practice of their lives. That's right. You say, but the bases of judgment for each group seem so radically different. But are they really? My friends, every scriptural text that speaks explicitly about the basis for the final judgment of the human race, including the judgment of Christians, indicates that works, the practice of our lives, will be the basis for our judgment. I mean, it's the very thing that we've seen right here. We've just looked at two passages in verse 12 of chapter 20. And the dead were judged according to their works. Here in chapter 22, verse 12, I will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus teaches the very same thing in the Gospels. Paul teaches the very same thing in his letters. You say, but Art, how do we reconcile this with the kind of thing that we now see in verse 14, that the basis of our eternal life is the gracious provision of God in Jesus Christ? Well, beloved, remember this. Very simple. You don't have to reconcile friends. You only have to reconcile enemies. And there's no need for reconciliation here because grace and works enjoy a wonderful, mutually interpreting relationship. Now, to be sure, grace and works, properly speaking, are not one and the same thing. But the fact is they are so inextricably tied together, it is impossible to speak of one without the other. You say, well, what do you mean? The saving provision of God in Jesus Christ is so powerful. We just don't believe this. We don't understand this. The grace of God in Jesus Christ that saves a person is so irresistibly performative that a righteous and faithful life will always, always, always be the proof that a human being has truly experienced the grace of God. To the contrary, a profession of Christian faith that fails to express itself in Christian living has nothing to do with authentic salvation. It proves that nothing truly Christian has occurred in the life of that person. I mean, if a person walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, swims like a duck, flies like a duck, it's not a Christian. It's a duck. And if a person lives like an unbeliever and talks like an unbeliever and thinks like an unbeliever, then he's not a Christian. I don't care what he says. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Beloved, faith and works are not enemies. They're mutually interpreting friends. Which is why then you must understand the judgment on the great and final day, the judgment according to our works, will in reality be a judgment on the nature of our faith. Those works will either prove the reality or the falsity of it. And in the very same way here in verse 15, these works not only condemn those who practice them, they reveal a life devoid of the grace of God and a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. It's as I said to you 2 weeks ago, friends. The quality of a person's life is always and without exception the ultimate and final indication of what he really believes. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Are you a Christian this morning? You know what I've thought about this week? Every morning I've come in here to pray and to pray for you and to think about you. And one of the things that's been rumbling through my mind in anticipation of this passage has been this. Is it possible, my friend, that you have driven a wedge between God's grace and your works? Has the divide becomes so pronounced that you can now exercise outright disobedience by assuring yourself that after all, you're saved by grace? Of all people, You need to remind yourself that the judge is coming. He's coming quickly. And that the basis of his judgment of you is your own works. May I tell you something this morning? From my own foolish failures, you can't use the grace of God. You can't exploit the grace of God. Grace is not a mere commodity that God owns and manages. It's a manifestation of His own holy nature. And this is the God who cannot be mocked. If you this morning are excusing sin, I don't care what it is. If you this morning are sitting here and you are in the process of defiantly continuing in a lifestyle that you know to be contrary to the will of God, because after all, you're saved by grace. You are engaged in a colossal exercise of self-delusion. As a pastor, I must tell you this morning, you are at the worst possible place in your Christian life, if in fact you really are a Christian, if you're using grace to legitimize your sin. My dear friends, you can't be at a more dangerous place in your Christian experience than that. That is the very precipice of apostasy. The fact of the matter is, if that's the excuse you're living with these days, you could not in any way be any further from the experience of real grace. Because Paul tells us in Titus, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Do you need to rekindle the passion to persevere? You must recall the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are you not a Christian this morning? Toward the end of the 19th century, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the newspaper. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. Actually, it was Alfred's older brother who had died. The newspaper reporter had bungled the epitaph. But the account had a profound effect on Nobel. He decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing the means to kill people efficiently and for amassing a fortune in the process. So he initiated the Nobel Prize, the award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Nobel said this by way of explanation. Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Are you not a Christian this morning? This, today, right now, is the opportunity to correct your epitaph. It's your opportunity to wash the filthy robe that is your life. I want to encourage you this morning in the strongest possible terms to seek the forgiveness of your sin and guilt in the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Do it today. Why? I'm coming quickly. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. We have a verse that we sing that goes like this. Come then, repenting sinner, come. Approach with humble faith. Whate'er you owe, the total sum is cancelled by His death. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole on that tremendous day. Would you bow your heads with me, please?